Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. How many of you in your time with your family, I'm not talking about here at church, but in your time with your family, you've read at least a portion of Luke 2 as a family in this last week? Could I see your hand if that's you? Oh, what a wonderful tradition. Growing up in my house, every Christmas morning before any gift opening took place, we would read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Or on years that my dad was feeling particularly spiritual, we would read the entire chapter. Not that I absorbed anything he was saying, because I was thinking about the presents. But over the years, it's become more and more special to reflect before we give gifts to each other, to reflect upon the gift that God gave in his own son, Jesus, coming to earth. But we're going to continue this story this morning, because after the birth of Jesus, about a week after the birth of Jesus, we find in Scripture a story about a man named Simeon, who had long waited for the promised Messiah's coming. And so I'd like for you to follow along as I read, beginning at Luke chapter 2 and verse 21 this morning. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which we remember means God is salvation, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Ghost would fill us and enable us to be attentive to the application of this narrative to our own hearts. Father, we thank you again for the coming of the Lord Jesus, your unspeakable gift to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look ahead to this new year, that you would prepare us to share Christ with many, many others. Thank you for the Rooneys being with us this morning and for the many to whom they have introduced the gospel in England. We pray that fruit would continue to remain and to multiply there in the work that you've allowed them to be a part of. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in our own mission field that you've called us to share Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about Christmas this morning for this man, Simeon. To us, every year, we think about it in December that Christ came. This is Christmas to us to remember that Christ came. But shortly after Christ's birth, there was a prophet named Simeon who awaited the coming of God's Messiah. And he shows us indeed what we already know to be true, that Jesus is the gift of Christmas. He is a son that was given. In our evening service, Christmas Eve service, I talked about Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, that unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. We understand, many of us, the joy of being given children, having children be born to us and into our family. That's a precious thing. But when you think about a son being given, that means a son, a child who was naturally, by nature, someone else's, was given to and for you. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given to us. He was God's own son, but he was given to us and he was given for us. And that is indeed the gift of Christmas. But in this time of these days of purification being accomplished for Mary, and now they're going to the temple to present the Lord Jesus as is the custom and to offer these sacrifices, these 2 sacrifices that are mentioned, the pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Those were specifically mentioned in the law as allowable offerings for those who were poor. Others might offer a lamb, but Mary and Joseph offered these birds because they were not wealthy people. And there was a man there in Jerusalem, according to verse 25, whose name was Simeon. And the Bible tells us that what he was doing was he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is a reference to his messianic hope. He was looking for God's anointed through whom he would rule. He was looking for the Lord Jesus, though he did not know him by name. Now, I'm going to finish reading the next 10 verses, and I'm going to kind of give you a little 4-point outline as we go through. And it's not my sermon today. This is just part of the introduction. So you know it's going to be a long day when there's 4 points to the introduction, right? No. I'm just going to read through and mention these things as I read them, and then I want to settle down and think about one aspect of this passage today. So look at verse 26. And here we see a promise, the importance of a promise. This man, Simeon, was given a promise. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's pretty amazing. If you received a promise of the Lord, you won't today, because the Bible tells us that no one will know this except the Father. But if you were to receive a promise today that in your lifetime, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and rapture his church out, that'd be a pretty incredible promise. You could go sell your burial policy that you have, because there would be no need for it. You'd have that promise. Simeon was given a promise that he would not die until the Lord's first advent had occurred. But then I want you also to see in the next two verses the privilege that was involved with this. Verse 27. Says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now picture this. Here's this old man who is still sensitive to the Holy Spirit in his leading. Now, the fact that he was often in the temple doesn't preclude the possibility that he could have missed Jesus on the day that Jesus came. But he felt led of the Lord to be in the temple, that he was there the exact moment that Mary and Joseph showed up with Jesus for this sacrifice and this dedication. And he was able to take, I wonder, have you ever thought about how this conversation took place? Ladies, have you ever had strangers ask to hold your baby? It can kind of be creepy, can't it? I mean, maybe there's a certain comfort level in church, but even still in church, I don't want to just pass my baby to anybody. And I can't imagine that might feel a little uncomfortable. Now, I don't know. I do know that when it's your first child, you're very, very careful. You know, by the third child, you're like, please, somebody just hold this baby. You know? I can't imagine how it was for Brother Tom and Miss Addie by the time they got down to their last one. But I know they love them all. But, you know, you grow more accustomed to people holding your babies when it's not the first baby. But those first babies, you're very, very protective of. And imagine what it would have been like. Mary and Joseph go here into the temple area. They go into the temple courtyard, the grounds there. And here's this old man, this prophet, who says, I want to hold the baby. And he takes Jesus up in his arms. You ever held something in your own hands before that was obviously a gift from God? If you ever held your own child before, you've held a gift from God, haven't you? Each one of them is a gift from God. But it's one thing to hold your child and realize this is a gift from God. Imagine holding God's son and realizing this is a gift from God. What a privilege this was for this man. So we see the promise that was given to him. We see this privilege. But then I want you to see the peace that was promised, because in verse 28, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He said, Lord, you fulfilled your promise to me. My heart is at peace, and I have peace with God. You know, sometimes we think about peace and we only think about the tranquility that we experience between others. Or we only think about the relative tranquility that we have in life when we think about peace. Most people who talk about Christmas peace, they're talking about an idea that's very secularized. They're talking about just having everything you need and not having any trouble in your life. But the greatest need that we have for peace is peace with God, reconciliation with God. You see, the Bible teaches that we are born sinners and therefore marked for God's judgment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We had a young evangelist here many years ago who said this from the pulpit, something like this. He said, if you die like you were born, you will still be in your sin. And that's true. That's what the verse is saying. So we're marked for judgment. We need to be reconciled with God. That is what peace is. It's that we don't just need the peace of God to deal with life's troubles. We need peace with God, because our sin sets us at odds with Him. And this man, Simeon, recognized that the key to his peace with God was found in the person that he held in his hands, the Son of God. And then I want you to see number four as the introduction, the person. And that's really where we're going to focus today. Look at verses 30 through 35. He goes on to say, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. When you see Jesus, you are seeing the salvation of God, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Let me just pause and say, when you think about this man and what he was prophesying, it is not at all unusual that he would look at whom he believed to be God's Messiah and refer to him as being God's salvation. But most people would have been thinking of that as salvation or deliverance from enemy nations. They were looking for Messiah to set up his throne and rule. But the fact that he said here, this Savior, God's Savior that I'm holding is to be a light to the Gentiles. God pulled back the veil of dispensational truth and allowed him to look forward into time and see that, no, what Messiah would bring would not only bring peace to Israel as a nation, but even bring peace to Gentiles, that is, reconciliation with God. And he goes on in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. As we think about this person that Simeon held in his hands today, as we think about this person that Christians hold so dear in their heart and through his Spirit are filled with, I want us to think this morning about three things. First of all, I want us to see that Jesus, the Messiah that Simeon held, was one who was perfect in deity. He was perfect in deity. The verse that we read just a few moments ago referred to him as the glory of thy people, Israel. Simeon refers to Jesus as the glory of thy people, Israel. He was perfect in deity. And then also the Bible, by the way, let me just pause and say, when you think about the word glory, you're talking about something that's at its zenith. It doesn't get any better than this. I like to use the illustration that for those of you who knew who the greatest basketball player ever was, his name was not LeBron James, but it was Michael Jordan. And if you remember back in those days, I just lost the younger crowd. And when you remember back in those days, I know nothing about basketball, so it doesn't matter if I offer an opinion on it. The fact that I know nothing about it has never kept me from offering an opinion on it. But anyway, I watched a little bit of basketball back in those days, and when Michael Jordan was at his very best, he'd score 40 points a game by himself. And it was amazing. And to watch him play, we would look back on those, you know, and all he can do now is make commercials for undergarments, right? I think he advertises for Hanes now. But back in the day when he was playing basketball, Michael Jordan was it. And people would look at Michael Jordan, and we'd look back in history and say those were his glory days, right? What we mean is that was Michael Jordan at his very best. And when the scripture refers to Jesus here as the glory of thy people, it doesn't get any better in Israel. It doesn't get any better in the world. It doesn't get any better in humanity than when you look at the God man, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was perfect in deity. One who's perfect in deity, that's the person of the Lord Jesus. Also one who was provision for a new dispensation. Now I'm not going to get into heavy theology stuff this morning, but our Constitution identifies us as dispensationalists. What we mean by that is that when we look at the scriptures, we recognize different ways of governance that God exercised over people in different periods of time. So you would start out with the dispensation of innocency in the garden before the sin. And then the law is a major period of dispensation. But then you have the dispensation of grace that the Lord Jesus brought in today as well. And so during the dispensation of the law, the children of Israel, they held in trust the scriptures and they copied the scriptures and they knew Jehovah God. But largely the other nations, when you see them referred to in scripture, they're referred to as the heathen. In fact, even the word that we could translate nation was often translated heathen because it was just understood when you were talking about Gentiles. Ephesians talks about this, and I mentioned it last Sunday morning. They were at that time without God, with no hope in the world because they didn't have the testimony of the scriptures. That was the Gentile world. But here in this passage, we're told that Jesus will be the light to the Gentiles. Romans 1 tells us, Paul said that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so you see in the gospels the emphasis primarily on the gospel being given to the Jews, but you also see the Jews rejecting that. By the way, when you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though you're reading in the New Testament, you're really reading about an Old Testament economy. They were still living in an Old Testament economy, even though it's recorded in the New Testament. And Christ, after his resurrection and his ascension, you have the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, and you have the church taking taking the form that it has been in since that time. But that was the coming of a new dispensation, the church age or the age of grace. And we do not seek God through the law. By the way, let me just quickly say, you're not saved differently in one dispensation than you are. That's called ultra or hyper dispensationalism. Some people believe, well, in the Old Testament, you're saved by keeping the law, and the New Testament, you're saved by faith. No, 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 no. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that Abraham, I think it was 4 and 5, but it's Romans chapter 4, the early part of the chapter, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was in, that his belief was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham, Old Testament, pre-law, by the way, pre-law, he was not working on a degree to become a lawyer. He was before the law was given. And here Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. How was David saved? David was saved, if you will. He was made righteous by his faith in God's provision. He spoke of Jesus in pretty clear terms, but I don't think when he gave his words of prophecy about Jesus, I don't believe that he understood what Jesus would be or who Jesus was as well as we can today, having the light of New Testament. That's the progressive nature of the scriptures as more and more truth is given about God's provision for the Lord Jesus. But what God revealed to him, he took on faith. He believed in God's provision, and it was for his faith that righteousness was imputed to his account, and he was saved. In every dispensation, men are saved by faith. But the wonderful thing about the dispensation of grace is as the Jews rejected the gospel during the first century, God in his providence turned the attention to the Gentile world. And while Peter focused as the apostle to the Jews, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the gospel began to spread throughout the Gentile world. And I don't know of any of you in here today who are Jewish. If you are, that's a wonderful thing. But I think everybody that I'm looking at today is of Gentile heritage. And I'm so grateful that the gospel includes us. Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. He was one who was provision for a new dispensation, a dispensation of grace that extended far beyond the Jewish people. It's for the Jewish people too, but it's for the Gentiles. So we see he was one who was in perfect, he was perfect in deity. We're studying the person of Jesus as Simeon spoke of it. One who was perfect in deity. He was one who was a provision for a new dispensation. And finally this morning, I want to settle on some prophecies that Simeon gave of him. He was one with a prophetically pictured destiny. And there are three important pictures that Simeon gives beginning in verse 34 that I don't want you to miss this morning. Look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, did you notice the use of the word set there in verse 34? The child is set for the fall and rising. That is a verb that has in it the picture of a noun because of how frequently it was used that way. If you were to go out to the corner of this building, I don't know that structurally this has any significance, but historically, it has significance. If you go out to the corner of this building, look in the hallway, it's almost covered up by the addition that we added on, but you'll see the remnants of a cornerstone. It's really nothing more than a monument, a marble marker, and it has a date from August 1962, the founding of our church. But that cornerstone was put there in a symbolic way. But many old structures in our world today will have a significant, a structurally significant piece of that structure called the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was to add symmetry and it was to add strength to the structure. And the cornerstone was placed early in the foundation. And the symmetry of the building was built off of that cornerstone, those angles. And the structure of that building was raised up on the strength of that cornerstone. And so the setting of the cornerstone was very, very important. I want you to stop for a moment and think about the picture that we find in Scripture of the Lord Jesus as a stone. The stone is important, and it's an important Old Testament picture of God. In Genesis 49, verse 24, the Scriptures say, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. the stone of Israel, showing something that is strong, something that provides leadership, that provides strength to the nation. In Psalm 18, verse 2, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." In Psalm 71, verse 3, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 31, "Their rock is not as our rock," and our King James translators capitalized the word "our" there. You say, well, that was editorializing, wasn't it? Yes, but I believe it was accurate editorializing. They didn't change the words of Scripture, but they added a capital R because they felt that the reference here was clearly to God himself. And so again, the verse said, "For their rock is not as our rock," capital R, "even our enemies themselves being judges." And what is he saying? There's nobody like our God. There's nobody like the one upon whom we stand. There's no one like the one upon whom we are founded. The word stone is important in the Old Testament as a picture of God. But you know, the stone is also something that can cause stumbling. In Isaiah 8 and verse 14, we read, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel," meaning the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. So he's a rock. He's a sanctuary, and we think of rock like fortress in the Psalms, all right, a rock structure that you would go into for fortress, for hiding, for safety. "He shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel." In other words, there would be among those in Israel, largely, who would reject the provision of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that did happen. Romans chapter 9, verse 32, also talking much about Israel, says, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Here you have a New Testament reference back to what had been said in Isaiah. Hey, just like Isaiah said, they're going to stumble at God's provision through Christ. That's exactly what Israel did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." I hope you understand, and I think you do understand this morning, I'm not being down on the Jewish people, but the reality is that they, in the first century, largely rejected the provision that was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as Gentiles who have come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be concerned with reaching Jewish people. That's why, for one reason, why our missionary of the week this week is Brother Wilson, whose ministry is reaching Jews and training others to reach Jews with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block," just as prophesied in Isaiah and mentioned also to the Romans, "and unto the Greeks," those were the cultured, the learned people, "foolishness." You know, there are many people today who fancy themselves educated. By the way, they are educated. I'm not looking at people who have degrees, who have letters after their name, and saying that they're dumb or that they're stupid. No, not that at all. But you know, the Bible talks about people who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth that we need from the Lord is not some deep thing that's going to rattle the mind, you know, and have to be meditated upon for years in a monastery to understand. No. The simple truths of salvation by grace through faith are something that can be received by the heart, the core of man, that area in our lives where we can commune with the Lord. But very often our brain can be can look at those things as a stumbling block. How many of you ever read something in Scripture before it didn't make sense to you? So you're either lying or you hadn't read the Bible before, because I've read lots of things in the Bible that don't make sense to me. You say, what do you do with those things that don't make sense to you? Well, because of the way I'm built, I study a lot of them out and find answers. And when I don't find answers, you know what I do? I believe it anyway, because the Bible says it. Everything I can understand, he's always right. Why would I question him on the things that I can't understand? And why would it surprise me that the infinite God could not be fully comprehended with the finite mind that I have? And so I just take God at his word. And faith can put to rest all of those doubts, I should say. Every fiery dart of Satan that comes at us to make us doubt, every one of them can be extinguished with the shield of faith. You know, I don't get it, but I'm taking God at his word. But you take somebody who has been educated beyond their level of intelligence, and they hear that kind of thing, and they say, well, I don't know that I can understand that unless I can prove it out scientifically. I can't accept that because it's supernatural. I can't accept that because that's some sort of miracle. It can't be duplicated in a laboratory. And by the way, that's dishonest, because evolutionists in particular accept all kinds of things that can't be duplicated in laboratories. The only difference between a Bible-believing Christian and someone who believes in biological evolution or any kind of, macro-evolution, if you will, is that the evolutionist goes back as far as he can, and he has to admit that something existed in the beginning. They always start with something. They don't start with nothing. They start with something. The Christian goes and looks at the scripture and goes back to a time where they say ex nihilo, that's Latin for created out of nothing. There was a time when there were no somethings, but there was a someone, and that's where it all began. Now, you tell me why it's sillier for me as a Bible-believing Christian to look back and say, hey, at the beginning, before there was a time to begin with, there was someone, God, and everything we see originated in him, as opposed to evolutionists who would go back and they'd find some tiny little thing in the universe that they would say existed from which all of this came. I'll take the scriptures. I'll believe the scriptures. And so many of those stumble at those things that can only be received by faith. And that includes the provision that was made in the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the stone this morning, the setting of this stone over which many have stumbled. To those who receive the Lord Jesus as their stone is the foundation upon which their lives are built. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. To those who receive the Lord Jesus, he becomes the stone, the foundation upon which their lives are built. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll read several verses if you'll follow along. I said 2 Peter. We're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Jesus is our cornerstone. And we as lively stones are built upon. And the Lord Jesus brings that symmetry and that structure and that strength to the church, which is his body. To those who receive him, their stone is the foundation upon which their lives are built. And so we see here, first of all, the prophecy of that which is set, the stone which is set. But secondly, I want you to move on and look at the sign that Simeon spoke of. I'm back in Luke chapter 2. I'm looking again at verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. What is this meaning here, a sign which is spoken against? Jesus' miracles were signs. His miracles signified that he was from God. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We've been in the Gospel of John for many weeks now on Sunday mornings, except for the last couple of Sunday mornings, and we'll return to that next week. We'll be in John chapter 11 next week. But what have we seen throughout John? The people, they rejected. He would give them signs, and they would follow because they wanted to see the miracles as though they were following some circus show. But they had a real problem with his words. Now, they took issue with his signs at times, especially the Pharisees, like when he did miracles on the Sabbath day. But they really had an issue with his words. And the signs were not enough to get many of them over the hurdle of his words. They rejected him in spite of his signs. His signs became spoken against. You remember when the four friends bore their friend on a bed to the Lord Jesus and tore off a roof in a house where the crowd had pressed in, and they lowered him down, and Jesus looked at him and he did not say, "Let your legs be healed." He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And oh boy, did the Pharisees have problems with that. They didn't say anything right away, but Jesus looked at him and said, "Now wait a minute. I know what's going on in your heart. Why would you think evil against me? And if you think evil against me because I say thy sins be forgiven thee, but so that you'll know that I have power on earth to say thy sins be forgiven thee, hey, get up and walk." And the man who had the palsy stood up and walked, and for at least for a moment, shut the mouths of the Pharisees who would have criticized Jesus on that day. But there were those who were willing to reject his sign. Many times Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day, and he would be criticized for that. His was a sign that was spoken against. In disbelief, the Pharisees spoke evil of his miracles. In Matthew 12, we read, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it," when they heard what the people said, how they responded, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They said, "He's doing these miracles under the power of Satan." Do you see how the prophecy of Simeon at Jesus' birth was fulfilled? Because the signs that Jesus brought were indeed spoken against, rejected by these unbelievers. They slandered him at his birth. In John 8:41, we were there a few weeks ago, they said, "Well, we're not born of fornication," inferring that Jesus was born of fornication because he was virgin born. They slandered him, they slandered his death in Matthew 27 and said that he didn't really rise, you know, he died with sinners, he died with thieves, and they slandered his resurrection. They lied about his resurrection. Oh, somebody stole the body from the tomb, which was really just a lie that they had paid for from the beginning. And today, people are denying him. They're rejecting him. They're denying that he will return. He's a sign that is spoken against. But if you'll ever come to look at the Lord Jesus as the Scripture represents him, and you'll see how God has signified, he's given us a sign of his love for us and his provision for us, you'll never turn away from the Lord Jesus. You won't have to stumble over him. You'll be able to stand upon him. He'll be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. If you look to the Scriptures and see in Jesus one whom God provided for us because he was the perfect, sinless Son of God in whom there was no sin, and he lived a perfect life, yet he died as a sinner because he was dying for you and for me. On the third day, he rose again. And today he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven as our intercessor, as our advocate who pleads for those who have depended upon him and his work at Calvary. If you'll see Jesus as the Scripture represents him, you'll never turn from him. You won't stumble at him, but you'll stand upon him. Finally, this morning, there is a third emblem here, and it is the sword. We've seen the stone at which some stumble, but others stand upon. We've seen the sign that many have spoken against. But notice the sword in verse 35. He says, "Yea, a sword." He's talking to Mary. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed." Now the sword is an emblem. Listen carefully. The sword is an emblem of Mary's suffering. But she did not suffer for our salvation. There is a church, I'm just going to name it, it is the Catholic Church, who in their catechism, which I have, claims that Mary is a co-redemptrix, that she shares in providing our redemption. Do you know that Mary was a sinner? who needed a Savior. In her Magnificat, her song of praise in Luke 1, she rejoiced in God, her Savior, because she needed one, just like you and I need a Savior. But think about the suffering. You know, anybody in the world could have questioned, understandably questioned, whether Mary was a virgin. But the one person who knew it in a factual way that nobody else could know it was Mary. She knew that what was born of her was not born of man. She knew that Jesus was of God. That's why she rejoiced in God, her Savior. And then the Bible tells us that she and John were at the cross when her son, yet the Son of God, was nailed to a cross for our sin. And the prophecy here of Simeon was, Mary, there's coming some sorrow for you. There's coming some suffering for you. Some of you as parents have witnessed awful things happen to your children, or even seen your children turn from the Lord, and it's been like a sword through your own heart. But imagine what Mary witnessed as Jesus was nailed to the tree, as men rejected him and suggested and claimed that he was not who he claimed to be. There was no one there at the cross that day who knew who he was like Mary knew who he was. And Simeon said, it'll be like a sword to your heart. She suffered under the cross, not on the cross. That was the suffering of Mary. All who identify with the cross of Christ share in a measure of suffering. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I would imagine that Christmas time for some of you has brought some suffering. Maybe it's brought up some old wounds that were created in family, or you've kind of relived some loss that you've experienced in this year or previous years, and there's some sorrow to your soul before that. Once you understand, the Bible teaches that all of us who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. But praise God, we don't have to suffer on the cross. But those of us who have come under the blood, come under the cross, we do suffer under the cross. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're experiencing a measure of suffering, if there's some sadness, some sorrow in your heart right now, look to God in faith and give thanks that although you suffer under the cross, thanks to Jesus, you'll never have to suffer on the cross. Here's an old man, Simeon. He received a promise from God. You're not going to die until your eyes have seen my Messiah. And by the way, God did more than he promised him. Not only did he see him, but he held him in his hands. And he spoke truth that's still recorded for us to see today. Truth about this person, the Lord Jesus, being one who was a stone upon which you can stand or a stone at which you will stumble. It all depends on whether you're willing to trust him or not. One who would signify, give sign of God's love to us. But many will speak against that sign. And yes, one who experienced sorrow and suffering, and therefore we who follow him experience sorrow and suffering, but because of what he did for us, we'll never have to suffer for our sin like he did if we're depending upon Christ for salvation.